This is Bob from Hackberry House. Welcome to the Word of God. Father, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, may your Spirit be upon this time together as we study more of who you are. Bring your people closer to you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. For a description of Hackberry House, I want you to log on to the internet, if you haven't already, at myheartcry.net, myheartcry.net. It's all one big old word. You know how those addresses are on the internet. To access the following lesson in written form, just click on Library at that site, and then Jesus is God. You can read it online. You can download it. If you really want me to send you a copy, I can do that. You send me an email. I'd like you to have this whole book. The whole title of the book is Jehovah's True Witnesses Agree, Jesus is God. We've already done part one all the way from Genesis through the Psalms. And today we're going to conclude that work, the Lord willing, starting in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon becomes our next witness on the stand, testifying with the Apostle Paul that God that he talked about in the Old Testament and the God of Paul is Jesus. Because Solomon said in 11:14 of Ecclesiastes, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The revealer and judge of every secret. That reminds me of something that Paul said about Jesus, where Paul said, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. That's in Romans 2:16. See, everything that God is seen doing or being alone in the Old Testament, he's seen doing or being in association with one called Jesus in the New Testament. What a unity they have. And then we go to the precious book of Isaiah, where the prophet and Solomon, you can step down. Let's put Isaiah up there. All the things that Isaiah is about to tell us. What a precious preview of events is given by Isaiah in his second chapter, verses 2 through 4. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. And people shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, where's Jesus in all of this? Well, when John, the apostle of the New Testament, sees this final city in Revelation 21, he first is told, the tabernacle of God is with men, and God himself shall be with them. Well, so far, that's the same scenario as Isaiah. A location in a city with God as its head. But look closer. In verses 22 and 23, there is no temple. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. There's no sun. Why? For the glory of God and the Lamb lighten it. You've probably heard of parallelism if you've studied theology very long at all. It's a way of saying two things, but meaning only one thing. Thomas didn't mean to say there were two persons in front of him when he said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. He was saying the same thing twice. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is another one. God and Father are the same person, not two. And I suggest that the only way the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb can make any sense is to consider them the same. I've already shown that Almighty God is a title worn by Jesus. And we know that Jesus is the Lamb. Something wonderful here. Now for those who tuned in to the second part and didn't get my explanations in the first I want to encourage you to go back and get part one. But if you're not going to do that, you need to understand that I'm not teaching the Jesus-only doctrine here. I'm teaching that Father and Son are one in the sense that Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And I understand there's a two-ness there, and there's a three-ness if you add the Holy Spirit. But what I am stressing in this two-part study is the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is not only the Son of God, but God the Son. And then we go to Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel. Oh, it's the golden verse. One of the golden verses of the Old Testament. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Brother Matthew, in relating the fulfillment of that prophecy in the birth of Jesus, in Matthew 1:23, goes on to add the meaning of the name, God with us. Now, how better can God tell us who this Jesus is, except to say that it's God with us? Well, I guess my favorite of the declarations of Scripture regarding the deity of Jesus Christ is also in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You've got to listen to this very carefully. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Are you with me now? We're talking about a child that's to be born, a son that's to be given to us, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Now we know it's talking about Jesus. When I started talking about a child, you knew I was talking about Jesus. But look at what his name is. Wonderful, yes, we understand. Counselor, oh yes. Mighty God. Jesus, the mighty God. Oh, let's continue. He's also called the everlasting Father. You sure we're talking about Jesus? Yes, the next one is the Prince of Peace. That's who Jesus is. Is there anyone more wonderful? I can hardly stand it. Time to dance in the aisles. Time to rejoice in our spirits, though the brain has been dealt another curve. This precious baby, Jesus, is the Son. But in a way that I hope is becoming clearer through the reading of this multitude of scriptures that I've assembled, that He is also the Father. Enough said. That's Isaiah. Don't try to explain it. Just receive it. First and last, he is in Isaiah. It says, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. Isaiah 41:4. And these are the very words of Jesus. Fear not, I am the first and the last. There's no contradiction here. Father, Son, Spirit, they are one. And then he's called the Redeemer in 41:14 of Isaiah. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer. But we have always looked to Jesus as our Redeemer. In Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Indeed, the chorus in heaven praises the Lamb who redeemed us to God by thy blood. So here is God redeeming us to himself. We still want to see two people here, but our confusion comes because God became a man. That man is the one that we see and know because he is one of us. But we must constantly keep the eyes of our spirit open to seeing all that he is. He's one of that other race, too, the race known as the Godhead. He's the one and only. Now, this one is addressed to witnesses only in 43 of Isaiah, verses 10 and 11. Ye are my witnesses. All the Jehovah Witnesses love this one. And I trust that they will love it even more if they would hear this as God intended it. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Oh, I love it. For all time, we are told that anyone claiming to be God Lord or Savior is either blatantly false or is to be identified with this God. There simply is no other God. And Jesus, of course, claimed to be all three. He claimed to be God, Lord, and Savior. And then another solemn vow from Yahweh, or Jehovah, if you like, in 45:23 of Isaiah. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth, in righteousness shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Then who is this accepting obeisance in the new covenant, if he is not God Almighty? Fill us in, Paul, in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is worshipped as God, so that God can be glorified. Baffling, unless we see them as one. Isaiah 65, verses 2 and 3, I have spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. Such horrid treatment was given to Yahweh by the Jews throughout their history. Was Jesus involved in this? In a revealing statement recorded by Matthew in 23:37, we see that the Word was indeed there, Jesus. After a full list of denunciations of Israel's religious professionals in Matthew 23, it's as though Jesus is overcome by an emotional flood of memories. Memories! He could have learned some of this from reading his Bible. But the use of the pronoun I rivets our attention. He was there. He knew these people forever. Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, thou that stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. How did he know? He was there. He was the one reaching out his hands to those Jewish men and women that spurned him, that denied the prophets. He was there. He was rejected by them. Not just in his lifetime here, but throughout Jewish history. That's the same God who complains through Isaiah of being treated so pitifully poor. The same. Isaiah, thank you. You may step down. Jeremiah, will you stand now? The name of Jeremiah's coming branch is spelled out in Jeremiah 23:6. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Well, the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is our righteousness. So he must be the branch Jeremiah spoke of. He also must be the Lord. And thank you, Jeremiah. Now we speak and hear from Amos. In Amos 1:2, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And who is the lion in the New Testament? Revelation 5:5 tells us, weep not, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. And I beheld a lamb. John says it all. Jesus, the lamb. Jesus, the lion. Jesus, God. Thank you, Amos. Brother Micah, talk to us. For a child to be born in Bethlehem does not make him divine. Micah, in predicting the place of Messiah's birth, though, adds a detail that can point only to deity. In Micah 5:2, Bethlehem, though thou be little, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This one who shall come from Bethlehem is the everlasting one. And we all answer, Amen, because Habakkuk in 1:12 asks, Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God? Yes, the Lord God, Jesus of Bethlehem, is from everlasting. Thank you, Micah. Brother Zechariah, talk to us. We've long preached the coming again of Jesus. Jesus specifically states this in Revelation 22:7. But it is the Lord of the Old Covenant who says to Zechariah in 2:10, Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. Oh, Zechariah has more to say. That same Lord and Zechariah, the only one that he knew, the only one who spoke to a prophet of God, says in 12:10, And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. The one that we call Jesus was not merely an example of human suffering, but was God Himself being wounded for our transgressions. Also in Zechariah, he goes on to say that the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations, and His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Luke records for us in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, that it was the mount called Olivet from which Jesus ascended to heaven. The angels let the disciples know that Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. We assume that not only the manner but the location will be the same. Zechariah tells us in 14:5, And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. We have established above that the title Lord God does belong to Jesus. What about this idea of coming with the saints? This is established in Matthew 24. Jesus says to His disciples, And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus is coming to earth with His gathered saints. The Lord God shall come with saints also, says Zechariah. Must be the same person. He's the God of the one name. This settles it. There's only one God. Zechariah puts it this way, And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. This agrees with the text so sacred to Jews in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There is one Lord. There is one God. There is one name. And Jesus and His Father are one. Let's go to the New Testament. Thank you, Zechariah. It's time for Matthew to speak the words of Jesus. In Genesis 2:1-3, the God of creation ends His initial work. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. 4,000 years later, a man stood upon the earth and proclaimed to the Pharisees and anyone else who wants to hear, The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Again, we must say, the man is either very presumptuous or he is God. He is the speaker of imperishable words. In the midst of speaking to his disciples one day, Jesus makes this strong statement in Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Mere mortals don't talk this way. He must be the same God referred to by David in Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. He's the omnipotent one. Omnipotent means having all power. We think of God Almighty in heaven as this one. Well, we should. But see his son make this statement, and you will enter once more into the mystery of godliness. All power is given unto me, Jesus said, in heaven and in earth. Truly he emptied himself when he became a man, and here we see him refilled with the glory that he had with the Father from all eternity. In the book of Mark, Jesus needs a colt. He's about to ride into Jerusalem, fulfilling prophecy. His instruction to his disciples is, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man says to you, why are you doing this? Just say, the Lord hath need of him. As the Yahweh of old, Jesus was known simply as the Lord to his followers. From the book of Luke, he's called God. Here, Jesus has cast out devils from one possessed. He's being asked to leave by the residents of the area. Do you remember the story? But a lone figure positions himself next to Jesus, wanting to go with him. It's the one that had been formerly possessed. And Jesus tells him in Luke 8:39, return to your own house and show how great things God has done to you. Jesus is equating himself with God. And from the book of John, several pictures of his divinity. First, he says, no man has seen God at any time. That's in John 1:18. It's a simple enough statement. But can God ever be seen? Oh, yes. The verse continues, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Here, the Father and the Son are seen as one entity, partially seen, partially unseen, all mystery. But the meaning is clear. We see God when we see Jesus. He that has seen me hath seen the Father, Jesus said to Philip. And then, in John 5:18, the Jews get a piece of the puzzle. Jesus had been working on the Sabbath. And when challenged by the Jews, Jesus simply answered, well, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Whatever the Father did, Jesus did at that moment. That did it. That's why the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They got it. We've got scholars today that can't get it. Bible believers, supposedly. Bible critics. But the old Jews saw it. He was making himself equal with God. They didn't agree, but they knew what he was saying. When they realized just how equal he believed himself to be, they put him on a cross. The Pharisees want to know where Jesus' Father is. His reply in John 8:19, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. Stirrings. Search for stones. But they can't kill him now, for his hour was not yet come. And why are they so angry? Once more, he's just called himself God the Father. He's just declared that to know one is to know the other. He repeats this declaration to his disciples in 14:7. And then he's the glorified one in 13:31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Whenever Jesus is glorified, God is glorified. Could that be said of any other human. He's greater but equal. The plot thickens in John 14:28. It's quoted by those who want to challenge this mountain of evidence that I've given you so far. We're not finished yet. There's a lot more. But people still challenge the evidence of the deity of Christ, if you can imagine this. Here he says, my Father is greater than I. When the overwhelming sense of Scripture points one way, and a lone passage points another way, it's probably best to explain the one passage than explain away all the others. Paul will do the explaining of John 14:28 in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5, 6, and 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, Paul says, that's a pretty straightforward way to put it, thought it not robbery, that is, a thing to be grasped or stolen. He didn't think he was stealing anything. To be equal with God. He was God. But he wasn't living in the privilege of one who is God. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, hence God with us, one of us, but actually God. All glory to him. So for those 30 plus years that we know of as the incarnation, the enfleshing of God Almighty when Jesus was here, Jesus saw the Father as greater, since God the Father, or Jesus that is, had deliberately stooped down to our lowly status so that he could walk with us. His Father was greater than him because he, Jesus, had chosen to be less than his Father for that short period. Well, John 17:5 should be the last nail in the coffin for those who wish to take godness away from Christ. Jesus prays to his Father, glorify thou me. Again, that's pretty presumptuous unless he's God and deserves that glory. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What a prayer. Jesus said, I was sharing glory with you before, and I will again. But now, I deliberately tear away from that glory to save these poor earthlings. What a mighty God we serve, and his name is Jesus. John 16:15. All things that the Father hath are mine. I pray for them, that is, disciples. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. Everything that's yours is mine. Everything that's mine is yours. And I am glorified in them. What can we say? God owns it all, including all believers. Jesus lays claim not only to the same possession, but the glory that goes with it. John is truly filled with the wonder of Jesus' godness. We're going to visit him again later at the end of this study. But we go back to Brother Luke in the book of Acts. It's Peter preaching now to Cornelius, a Gentile convert, in 10:36 of Acts. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, is Lord of all. Jesus is not a usurper. God the Almighty has not stepped down off his throne. God the Almighty is Jesus, the Lord of all. The true name at baptism, there's only one in whose name we should be baptized. I'm not going where you think I'm going. Just hang on. Notice how the fullness of Scripture defines that name. In Acts 19:5, we see how some believers who had been baptized unto John the Baptist are rebaptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not believing that the baptizers were disobeying the command of Jesus, we must assume that baptizing in the name of Jesus is no different than the formula that Jesus gave in Matthew 28:19. Because Jesus told them how to baptize. He said, go and teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now you put your stones down. I'm not denying the personality of the Father and the Spirit, only trying to point out the essential oneness of the Godhead and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We move with Paul the Apostle now into the book called 1 Corinthians. Who is the Lord of heaven? Every Bible reader knows it is Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai, and so on. But he has another name. In 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man, Adam, is the Lord from heaven. Now, who is Adam being compared to here? None other than Jesus Christ the Lord. So Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai, Yeshua, all the same. From the book of Colossians, God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who is the image of the invisible God. Now, when you look into a mirror, you see your image. When Jesus looks into the face of the Father, he sees himself. He's the fullness of the Godhead, also in Colossians. For in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that is, in a bodily form. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You put something in your hand. Now make a fist and cover that thing up. Now take your hand and cover that hand up with your other hand. Get a little picture of what's going on. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Everything in God is in Christ. Everything I need from God I find in Christ. Christ is God. 1 Timothy. The God of the greeting, even grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. That may seem a bit trivial after the astounding verses I have shared so far, but check out the greetings to the epistles and you'll quite often find God and Christ mentioned in the same breath. It's as though the writer is saying, I can't send you a letter from God without sending you that same letter from Christ. Because of the incarnation, we think of two. But because of the Godhead, we're brought back to one. And both countings are correct. He's the God of the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. God was justified in the Spirit. God was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. God was believed on in the world. God was received up into glory. Here's one of the classics on the deity of Christ. Of course, the scholars, quote, end of quote, when I say scholars, have jumped on it, informing us that the word God is not in all the ancient manuscripts. So this is just telling about a remarkable human being? No. Paul said without controversy, and he meant it. Present disputers aside, as you have read through this booklet, or will read through it, and I'm reading it as you see now, but as you have listened to everything that I have said, it should be obvious that the deity of Christ does not rest on this one passage. But it's not necessary to surrender this verse. In fact, in the light of all the other scriptures, the King James rendering here is the only one that makes any sense. What do we mean by the mystery of godliness? This is the same godliness that is listed as a quality of the Spirit-filled Christian. It comes from a Greek word that means literally well-revered or worshipped. Great, then, is the mystery of that which is holy and worthy of worship to us as believers. The quality of godliness, then, is a reverential nature. Whether you put the word God next or not, and some people want to take it out because it was not in certain manuscripts that certain translations follow, but whether you put the word God next or not in the text here, that which follows is worthy of our worship. A person who was manifest in the flesh. Humans are never considered to be manifest or revealed in the flesh. We're just flesh. But God was revealed or made flesh for sinful man. That fits. That Jesus would have been justified in the Spirit is no great mystery. If he's a human like us, he needs to be justified. But if God is somehow justified by his own Spirit, now that's a mystery. Seen of angels? You and I and all humans have been seen of angels. But what a mystery that the one whom no one can see was suddenly seen. That's a mystery. Preached unto the Gentiles? What mystery is there for a mere mortal man to be announced to heathens? But if God, whose special love for the house of Israel is proclaimed throughout the Old Covenant, if God himself is now being preached to Gentiles, mystery here. Believed on in the world, no mystery. Jesus the man was believed on by his disciples. But to say that God, whose abode has always been considered heaven, was now believed on in the world, creates something to ponder. Received up into glory? That's the crowning confusion of this mystery. How could God, who lives eternally in glory, be received up into glory? Well, I think the word God is safely kept in the text, without controversy. And then we go to 1 Peter. Do I need to prove to my readers that it was Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, who sent and spoke through the prophets? You know that. Isaiah was sent by Yahweh and so on. Good. But there is a piece of information that we're not given until the Apostle Peter shares it with us in his letter, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, listen carefully, of your salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. But wait, there's more to the mystery. Peter continues, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see how Peter puts it all together here. It was God speaking through the Holy Ghost, but also it was the Spirit of Christ in them that signified these things. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, it's all one. We move to 1 John, back to our beloved apostle. We know why he was beloved now, don't we? That's right, John. Keep it simple for us. In 5:7, 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And with a statement like that, we want to say with the disciples, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. These three are one. Not to be understood, just to be believed and appreciated. John, in typical zest for this topic, ends his first epistle like this in 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus, the true one, is the true God. And in the book of Revelation, at the beginning of the feverish activity in this book, John sees one that he claims is like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Later, Jesus identifies himself more clearly by stating, I am he that liveth and was dead. But others in the line of prophets have seen similar men. They didn't call these men Jesus. We always assumed they were God. For example, Daniel's Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days did sit, Daniel says in 7:9, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. Same vision, same person. Then there's Daniel's certain man found in chapter 10 of that prophecy, verses 5 and 6. And behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Daniel sees a vision. We've always believed it was God somehow, and now he's called by John, the last prophet, Jesus. You will notice a praise service going on in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, forever and ever. Same equation here. We can't stretch so far as to say that there are two separate entities here, both receiving these adulations. Neither can we deny the dual character of the one God. Marvelous mystery. Alpha and Omega. We can do no better than to end this study with these famous words from Jesus. Or are they from the Father? Even the red letter makers of my King James Bible get confused on this one. Clearly, it is Jesus calling himself Alpha and Omega in the first chapter of the book, verses 8 and 11. By the time we get to chapter 21 and the same words are spoken, I am Alpha and Omega, the editor, and you know the red letters were not inspired, so I'm not trampling on any holy ground here, but the editor of the red letter edition shies away from his red letters when he comes to verse 6. Here, the context speaks of God, the God who shall wipe away all tears and make all things new, and give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. This one, God, says, I will be his God, and he shall be my son to that thirsty one. But no red letters. I ask you, who is the Alpha and Omega? Well, all you have to do to find out is to go to chapter 22, where in the brightest of red letters, if you have a red letter Bible, in verse 13, following a verse that says, behold, I come quickly, is the statement, I am Alpha and Omega. Well, the inconsistency is understandable. Not justifiable, but understandable. You see, this God of the New Jerusalem is none other than Jesus himself. And if every word that was ever spoken by this God, known as Jesus, were to be colored red, wouldn't the entire set of Holy Scriptures have to be of that hue? The book is God-breathed, is it not? To be God-breathed means to be Jesus-breathed, and I think you finally, probably, got the point by now. Again, I believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I think I have adequately proved, and now you can turn around and prove to those who want to deny his deity that Jesus is God. Again, for a full copy of all these scriptures and my comments on them, email me at aservant@myheartcry.net, or just go to the website itself and you'll find plenty of places there to make your order. God bless you. It has been good to share this good word of God with you. I trust that if you're hearing me, that you'll find a way to get in touch with me just to say, yes, I heard it. I'm not asking for anything beyond that from you. I really don't want anything. I want to know, however, that these messages are being heard and that you heard them and that in some way touched your life. Let me know. God bless you. Bye for now.